Going to continue our study of James today. James 4. We've done an overview of this chapter, and now we've been focusing on verses 6 through 10, which I'd like to read again. James says, "But he," meaning God, "gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." As we saw last week, we were talking about the paradox of this passage, as well as, in a way, some objections, one of those being what is often considered the harsh tone of this text, where James calls upon his listeners to lament and mourn and weep. This sounds like it's a contradiction to all the exhortations to rejoice in the Lord. And as we saw, that it's not really a contradiction. That in fact, this kind of weeping is a spiritual weeping and a spiritual mourning for sin. And it is a precondition of true spiritual joy. The other thing is when you really stop and look at this passage, it's really about grace. It's really about grace. Notice this. He even says here in verse 6, he says, "But he," meaning God, "gives more grace. Therefore," he says, "God resists the proud, but what does he give to the humble? He gives grace." So this passage is really about grace. And what James is doing is James is telling us how we can experience God's grace. Here he promises more grace. And what he means is more grace than our selfish desires. The grace to overcome our selfish desires. More grace than friendship with the world. More grace to embrace God's promises. And the question is, who does not want more grace? Would you like more grace?
Amen.
Raise your hand. All right. So, James says, you want more grace? Here's how you get it. The way we get it, James says, is by humbling ourselves before God. That's how we get it. He says, God resists the proud. It could be translated, God sets himself against or opposes the proud. And this word resist is a word that's often used about being in a battle and about standing against an enemy. God resists the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. So what James is telling us, he's telling us how to get more grace. And if you ever tasted the grace of God, you probably want more of it, don't you? And so he tells us how to get it. And he tells us to get it by humbling ourselves before the Lord. Or putting ourselves in what I call the place of grace. The place of grace. And that place is the place of humility. So we're going to look at three things, and we won't get to all of them today. We'll probably just get through the first one. And the first is this. When we talk about grace, what do we mean? What is the meaning of grace? That's the first thing. The second thing is this process of grace, of receiving grace that James describes. And then the third thing I want to talk about is the promise of grace. Believe it or not, it's all here in the text. But let's talk first about the meaning of grace. What does grace mean? Well, it's used in Scripture in two ways. Two ways. There's objective grace, or you could call it external grace, and then there's subjective grace or internal grace. Let's talk about these briefly. First, objective grace. This is the grace that we usually talk about. This is the grace that we usually sing about when we hear the word grace. And in this sense, grace means unmerited divine favor. You may have actually heard that definition before, because it's very common in evangelical circles to define grace as unmerited divine favor. And what this grace means, it means that we stand in forgiveness and acceptance with God, apart from any works. It means that we stand in God's favor, but we didn't earn that favor. It means that for the believer in Christ, there is no condemnation and there is no objective guilt from God. So let's look at a couple scriptures to talk about this kind of grace. You know them well, but let's look at them anyway. The classic grace text that's often used is Ephesians 2, if you'd like to turn there. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, a verse commonly used to talk about grace. Paul tells us about all the things God has done for us in saving us. He's made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, he's raised us up together with Christ. He's places us in the heavenlies in Christ. All of this toward us, he says. Then in verse 7, that in the ages to come, he, God, might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So how are we saved? We are saved by grace, and it is through faith. It is God saving us. It is God quickening us. It is God seating us. It is God doing everything for us apart from any works of our own. That's grace. It's unmerited, unearned. Look at Romans 3 for a moment. Paul says in Romans 3, he says in verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But then he says in verse 24, being justified, that is made right and accepted with God, standing in God's favor, being justified freely by his grace. That's really redundant, but Paul is piling on. He's trying to get us to understand that grace is unearned, okay? We're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. So although we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory and God's standard and God's approval, yet we are saved. How? We are justified. How? Freely by his grace. It's awesome. Let's look at one more. Isn't it awesome? Let's look at one more. Don't you like to think about grace? Look at the book of Titus for a moment. In Titus 3, Titus says, Titus 3, verse 4, he says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Savior, and having been justified by his grace, that we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There are many, many, many texts of this nature which talk about the objective grace of God. This being God, because of his great love and mercy toward us, he reaches down and he saves us even though we do not deserve to be saved. And grace is unmerited favor toward those who do not deserve that favor. That's grace. But then there's the other side of the coin. And that's called, I just call it subjective grace or internal grace. And this is the grace of God working in us through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us by Christ. This grace is divine energy to serve God. It is divine energy to defeat sin. It is divine energy to love others. And this grace is the goes along with objective grace. When we receive objective grace and we stand in God's favor, we also then are empowered with internal grace. Romans 5. Are you in Romans? I don't know where we were. Look at Romans 5 for a moment. I know we're jumping around a lot today. Sorry about that. Romans 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, what's the therefore? Therefore, it is a conclusion, a summary, if you will, of what he's been saying earlier about being saved by grace and not by works and not by law. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace. See grace? in which we stand and we rejoice in the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who He has given to us. So He says, we stand in grace. If you have been saved by God, if you truly have embraced Christ as your Savior, then you stand in divine favor. It doesn't matter how you feel. You are standing in God's favor. But that objective truth is made real through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so subjective grace is God pouring His Spirit out, as He says, and working in us, even in tribulations, developing our character, producing hope and other virtues in our lives. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. I love this text. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says it starting in verse 9. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am." And notice this. "And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." So this grace is not the objective grace. This is the subjective grace. This is the internal grace. This is the grace of God operating in us and through us and changing us and empowering us. That is also grace. Ephesians chapter 4. It says in verse 7, it says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." So every believer has been given grace. And as you read the passage, what you find, he's talking about the body working together, the body growing up into maturity, the body ministering and edifying one another. He's talking about the grace given, the grace experienced, the grace that we walk in, the grace that empowers, the grace that changes, the grace that ministers. He's not talking about standing in favor. He's talking about experiencing favor in your life. And I could read many, many verses like this also. So grace in this sense, operative grace, we could call it, internal grace, subjective grace, whatever we want to call it. This grace is a divine power that transforms us into the image of Jesus Christ. This is a divine working, making real to us the presence and the love of Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians 3, since we're in Ephesians. Look at this prayer of Paul's. Verse 14. "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Is that your experience? Are you knowing the depth of the love of Jesus Christ? Are you being filled with God in your life? That's grace. It's the grace of God working in you, working in your heart, transforming you, changing you, and revealing Jesus Christ to you. Now, these two, objective grace and subjective grace, if you don't like that term, you could say external grace and operative grace. The grace that I stand in and the grace that is in me, these two always go together. Always. They always go together. Go back to Ephesians 2. In verses 1 through 9, Paul, we won't read it, but Paul talks about the glories of God's objective grace. Oh, let's read it. Because it's glorious. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Not a good picture, right? Not a good picture of our lost condition. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. Don't you want to just shout hallelujah? And raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. How does he demonstrate his riches, the riches of his grace? By his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But then we stop. But that's not the end. Because all of this divine work, all that God did for us, should result in what God does in us. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When God saved us, God already had laid out plans for us. And those plans included us doing good works. Those plans including us serving him. So we're called to be saved, but really we're called to serve. Look at Titus 2 for a moment. We looked at Titus 3. We'll look at that again too, since we'll be in Titus. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Let's just stop there. That's awesome. Isn't it awesome? Teaching us what? That denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age. Notice this. The grace that brings salvation is the grace that teaches us to live a godly life. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Look at chapter 3. We read this passage. I'm going to read it again. Verse 4. Object of grace. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. But then he says this, operative grace, and this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. So the grace of God that saves is the grace of God that changes. Objective grace and operative grace go together. They always go together, and they must go together. So if we claim that we have received the grace of God, but we're not denying ourselves, if we claim that we've received the grace of God, but we're not zealous for good works, if we claim that we received the grace of God, but we are not loving the brethren, if we claim to have received the grace of God, but we are not serving or not praying or not reading or not worshiping or not sharing or not giving, then the Bible says that we have received the grace of God. How? In vain. In vain. Because you see, the grace of God that brings pardon is the grace of God that brings power. And the grace of God that provides righteousness is the grace of God that promotes holiness. The grace of God that grants favor is the grace of God that gives fellowship. objective and subjective grace always go together. And any attempt in doctrine or in practice, any attempt to separate these two produces what Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. Cheap grace. I'd like to read a quote from his book, The Cost of Discipleship. It's a little long, but I think it's worth listening to. In the opening chapter, he says this. He says, cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace means grace sold on the market like Cheap Jack's wares. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sins, and the consolations of religion are thrown away at cut prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without a price. Grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance. And because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Since the cost was infinite, the possibilities of using and spending it are infinite. What would grace be if it were not cheap? Cheap grace means grace as a doctrine, a principle, a system. It means forgiveness of sins proclaimed as a general truth, the love of God taught as Christians' conception of God. An intellectual assent to that idea is held to be of itself sufficient to secure remission of sins. In such a church, the world finds a cheap covering for its sins. No contrition is required, still less any real desire to be delivered from sin. Cheap grace, therefore, amounts to a denial of the living Word of God. In fact, a denial of the incarnation of the Word of God. Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Grace alone does everything, they say, and so everything can remain as it was before. Instead of following Christ, cheap grace says, let the Christian enjoy the consolations of his grace. That is what we mean by cheap grace. The grace that amounts to the justification of sin without the justification of the repentant sinner who departs from sin and from whom sin departs. Cheap grace is not the kind of forgiveness of sin which frees us from the toils of sin. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. But then he talks about costly grace, which is real grace, the real grace. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods for. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, and the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, but it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs the man his life. It is grace because it gives the man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price, and what costs God much cannot be cheap for us. Right. Above all, it is grace, because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life. But he delivered him up for us all. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. The last line. Costly grace confronts us as a gracious call to follow Jesus. It comes as a word of forgiveness to the broken spirit and the contrite heart. Grace is costly because it compels a man to submit to the yoke of Christ and follow him. But it is grace because Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen. The grace of God that brings salvation, you know what it brings? Salvation. The grace of God that brings salvation brings salvation. And you see, if we cheapen grace, we cheapen salvation. If we cheapen salvation, we cheapen Christ. Because the grace of God that brings salvation, it brings salvation. Salvation. And salvation is more than mere forgiveness. It is more than a ticket to heaven. It's more than eternal fire insurance. Salvation, the salvation that God has is given to his people, that he wants to impart into his people, this salvation is the total victory of Jesus Christ over sin, death, and the devil. That is salvation. Salvation means that deliverance from the punishment of sin. This is the grace we always talk about. We talk about that God sent Jesus and he died for our sins, meaning he died for the punishment of our sins. We don't have to be punished because of our sins. This is true. Amen. Glorious truth. Revel in it. Rejoice in it. Sing about it. Praise God for it. Amen. Amen. But that's only part of salvation. That's not all of it. That's just a ticket to heaven view. Salvation means not only are we saved from the punishment of sin, it means that God is working even now to save us from the power of sin. The grace of God in us, the grace of God through us, the grace of God changing us, empowering us, the divine energy of God giving us victory over sin. Don't you want that? Don't you want real fellowship with Jesus? Don't you want power over sin? Don't you want victory in your life? Don't you want all this stuff real? If you don't, you're not saved. You can put that in your pipe and smoke it. Because you cannot separate what Jesus Christ did on the cross from what the Holy Spirit does in the heart. They go together. And when God saves us, he saves us to change us. He saves us to make us like Jesus. This is why Bridges calls his book, what grace? What kind of grace? Transforming grace. There is no other kind. There is no other kind. You know, we say God loves us just as we are, and that's true. No matter how messed up you are, even if you've been a Christian for years, you could be all tied up in knots. God loves you just as you are. I can tell you on the authority of God's word that at this moment in time, God loves you. Let that sink in. He really does. But because he loves you, just as you are, he doesn't leave you just as you are. I mean, a lot of you have kids. I mean, I assume you love your kids. I mean, if you don't, then we need to talk. Because you love your kids, right? So every time you tell your kid to do something, hey, Johnny, put the videos away. No! Johnny, you need to pick up your underwear. No! Now, when Johnny's doing that, and I said, do you love Johnny? You probably say, no, I want to kill Johnny. But deep in your heart, you love Johnny. Does anybody have a kid named Johnny? I'm going to get in trouble. You love Johnny. You do. God put that in your heart. It's a powerful thing. But because you love Johnny, you will labor to bring Johnny in submission to your will. You love Johnny at that moment in time just as Johnny is. But that same love that loves him just as he is the same love which motivates you to change him. Because you know that true love doesn't leave him in that condition. Right? This is so obvious when it comes to parenting. How do we miss it in our relationship with God? How do we miss it? It is because God loves me that he doesn't leave me the way I am. He's not satisfied with the way I am. Does he love me the way I am? Yeah, he loves me. He loves me even in my sin and my rebellion. It's astounding. When I stomp my foot and say no to God, he still loves me. But because he loves me, he wants to change me. And that's grace. So it seems like a paradox again. He loves us just as we are, but he's not going to leave us just as we are. And thank God he doesn't leave us the way we are. Amen? Thank God. Thank God. We play around with sin and we flirt with the world and we indulge in all this stuff. Because we're like little children, we don't understand the hand in the fire burns. The finger in the socket shocks. But God knows. God knows that the thing that is stealing our happiness, the thing that is stealing your joy, the thing that is stealing your power, it's sin. It's sin. And because God loves us, he is willing to give us more grace. More grace. That doesn't mean more favor. There is no more favor to get. When you are saved by Jesus Christ and you are made right with God, you are made right and there is no condemnation for you. None. There's no more of that favor to get. There's no more of that grace to get. You have it all. But we're talking about the operative grace of God in your life. This is the grace that James is talking about here in James 4. And let's go back there. We're going to read it and then we're going to close. I'm going to actually read the whole chapter and then we're going to close. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and you don't receive unanswered prayer. Why? Because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures or your desires. Adulteresses and adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks in vain? The spirit who dwells in us yearns to envy, but God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives power to the humble. He gives joy to the humble. He gives victory to the humble. He gives the presence of Jesus Christ to the humble. Therefore, submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. This is a term that's often used for coming to God in worship. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Look at the grace of this. Look at the grace. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Look at that. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. This means repent. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord or before the Lord, or it could be translated in the presence of the Lord. And he will lift you up. That's grace. That's grace. Amen. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother, he speaks evil of the law and judges the law. Why? Because the law says don't judge one another. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, you're a judge. In other words, you're exalting yourself above the law of God when you criticize your brothers and sisters. That's a dangerous place to be. There is one lawgiver who's able to save and to destroy. And who are you to judge your brother? Who are you? Come now, you say today or tomorrow, we will be such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. And all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, the reason I wanted to read the whole chapter is I want to ask you the question. What kind of Christian do you want to be? Do you want to be a Christian that is enmeshed in carnal desires and snared to his pleasures? Do you want to be a Christian that is in league with the world? Do you want to be a Christian that thinks the scripture is vain? Do you want to be a Christian that's critical and judgmental and always condemning the church and other Christians? Do you want to be a Christian who is arrogant and pompous? Is that what you want to be? I assume not. I hope not. Well, God gives us grace to not be like that. He gives more grace. But the place of grace is the place of humility. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Let's stand and pray. Lord, words are not sufficient to thank you for your grace. Lord, our words cannot capture the gratitude that we have for saving us and placing us before you, standing before you in favor, standing before you accepted in your beloved Jesus. Words are just insufficient. And we thank you, Lord, for the experience through your Holy Spirit that we have had of your grace in our lives. And so many could give testimonies. We thank you for Monica's testimony today. We thank you, God, for the work that you were doing in so many lives in our church. But Lord, we want more grace. We want more grace. We need more grace. I thank you that you look upon us with favor. And when you look at us, you smile because you love us. But God, don't leave us like we are. We don't want to be like we are. We want to be changed. We want to be more like Jesus. We want to follow him and fellowship with him. We want Paul's prayer to be real in our lives, that we would know the height, the depth, the breadth, the length of the love of Jesus Christ. We want that in our life. We want it to be real, Father. So, Lord, by your grace, bring us to the place of grace. Bring us down. Make us humble so that we can receive more grace. I pray this not just because we want it, but God, we want to be what you've called us to be. We want to do those good works you prepared for us. We want to be a people zealous for good works, because then we bring you honor and glory. And that's our heart's desire, to honor and glorify you and magnify your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.